Okay, I put on the board catching Jesus out. Last Wednesday we thought about our response, or some of our responses to cancel culture. And we looked at cancel culture and what we can learn from Jesus. And one of the things we noted was just how wise and shrewd and canny Jesus is. So we're going to look at perhaps one of the most famous examples of how Jesus answers what seems to be an impossible question. So come with me to Luke chapter 19 and verses 19 to 26, and we'll read what it says and then we'll open it up. So Luke 20 verse 19. So what we read: the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, that's on Jesus, at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now, as we come to Luke 20, things are gearing up. Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph. And as he came into Jerusalem, there were shouts of, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a very explosive statement, isn't it? Is this David's heir? Is this the long-awaited Messiah? Has he come to Jerusalem to establish his throne and his kingdom, and therefore by implication to overthrow the Romans? And then Jesus cleansed the temple. We thought about this last time. He showed it's not fit for purpose. He stopped all activity in the temple, effectively for a day. No more sacrifices, nothing going on, because, of course, the temple is corrupt. It's not fit for purpose. It's a temple under judgment. So 19 verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Who are the robbers? Well, you could argue it's those who are trading, those who are making money, sharp practice, selling animals and so on in the temple. But actually, it's more going on here, really. It's those who are the crooked leaders of the Jews. It's those who have made the temple their den, if you like. It's those who've made it their base. Those who are involved in all the politics and twistedness that's been going on. The leaders of the Jews, the crooked leaders of the Jews. And then Jesus tells this parable of the wicked tenants in Luke 20, verse 9, down to 18, where there's a vineyard and there's these wicked tenants. And if you remember, they've been looking after the vineyard. They've been, the owner of the vineyard comes, says, sends his servants to receive the fruit from the vineyard. Eventually he sends his son, and they said, "Let's kill the son, then the vineyard will be ours." And the Jewish leadership know Jesus is talking about them, because the vineyard in Scripture is Israel. They've been the ones charged with the responsibility to care for Israel, but they're using it exactly for themselves. Whatever grapes, whatever gleanings are for them. And they've killed the prophets, and now the ultimate sin, they will kill God's son. And of course, in the parable, God then comes to judge these tenants. And that's why the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they knew that he had told this parable against them. So things are hotting up. And the Jewish leadership, Jewish authorities, it's time to get rid of Jesus once and for all. But they've got a problem, because verse 19, we're told, they feared the people. So if they'd seize Jesus openly, if they arrest him, they could have a riot on their hands. Or maybe worse. So How are they going to get Jesus? How are they going to catch him out? They need to be, well, cunning, don't they? Crafty, clever. And so we read verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they're watching, they're waiting, they're hoping that they can catch him out. Maybe they can send their spies, their own men, they can infiltrate the crowd, just be, as it were, look like just part of the crowd amongst the people. And there in the crowd, they can pretend to be sort of wide-eyed, enthusiastic, devout Jews, utterly sincere. And maybe ask Jesus a question and entice Jesus, therefore, into saying something incriminating. After all, if Jesus is teaching the people and all the people are sitting, listening, and they're completely with Jesus, Jesus might feel that he's amongst friends. His guard will be down. Maybe a bit of flattery. Show ourselves maybe struggling with a deep theological question that's troubled us for generations. A very important question which, well, we don't know the answer, but you'll know the answer. And maybe they can get him to say something and spring the trap. They just got to find the right question. How many people here have seen the film The Great Escape? It always used to be on at Christmas time, generations ago. If you're a certain sort of age, I've seen The Great Escape. When I was a kid, I used to watch it lots of times. Anyway, Great Escape. It's about the breakout, the largest breakout of Allied prisoners from a German prison camp in the Second World War. Okay, there's the film. It's got loads of film stars from the period. And in one of the last scenes, you have Richard Attenborough and Gordon Jackson, and they're boarding a bus. If they get on that bus, the bus will take them to freedom. So they're right there, about to escape. They've managed to escape from a prison camp. They've managed to make their way through Germany. They're about to go to Switzerland. They'll be safe. They'll be free. They've just got to get on this bus. But as people are getting on the bus, there's a Gestapo officer. And he's checking everyone's papers. And he checks Gordon Jackson's papers. Hands them back to him and says in English, good luck. And it's a friendly voice, it's a voice from home. And for a moment, the character Jackson playing, his guard is down. And when this man says to him, good luck, he says, thanks. And immediately the game is up, he's given himself away. It's one of those things, when you watch the film again, you're hoping this time he gives a different answer. It's always the same answer. Don't say it. Oh, you said it. You said it. You've given yourself away. And of course, they get caught. And anyway, there we are. That's that. So you can see the point, can't you? You can see if their spies become part of the crowd, and they're friendly, they're engaged, they're listening, they show themselves to be devout. They're going to ask a question that really is, you know, maybe the beating heart of a devout Jew. And they don't know the answer, but God knows the answer. And you teach us the ways of God. Amongst friends, we let our guard down, don't we? We say things perhaps we shouldn't say. And if they can just find the right question, then they can get him. The trap can be sprung, and they've caught Jesus out. They've just got to find the right question. And of course, they think they found it. Verse 21, so they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, and truly teach the way of God. So here we are, it's all flattery, isn't it? And you know, we know you give us honest, straight answers, and you're not in anyone's pocket, and well, you teach us what the right way is. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? So disarming, isn't it? So flattering, so trusting, so devout. If anyone can teach us God's way, oh, teacher, is you. It's a clever question, isn't it? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? This is a hot issue. It's not sort of some esoteric question that sort of only a handful of people ever think about. This is a really hot issue in Israel because the Romans occupied the country. The Romans levy taxes. The taxes are compulsory. So every time you pay a tax to the Romans, it's a reminder that you and your country are not free, that you're under occupation. Not just occupation, it's Roman occupation. It's the occupation of pagans. Pagans rule. We're not our own. We're not a free people. And actually, paying tax to the Romans has been a running sore for decades and decades. It's caused trouble, unrest, revolutionary movements and stirrings. It really is a hot issue. It's caused nothing but trouble. And as they see it, with that sort of question, they put Jesus on the spot. It's clever, isn't it? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? First of all, the question's binary. It's either yes or no. It's clever, isn't it? So, you know, we're not politicians alike. If you ask a politician, you get a waffly answer, don't you? They don't say yes or no. They kind of weave their way through the yes and no's. But they're giving Jesus only two choices. It's either a yes or a no. So there's no room for waffling, no room for evasion, yes or no. And if Jesus, of course, says yes, it's right to pay your taxes, to give tribute to Caesar, to pay to the Romans what they levy upon you. Well, think about that. Pay taxes to the occupying power, the pagan overlords. What's that going to do? What's that influence that going to have on those who've come to hear Jesus speak? In a moment, he's discredited, isn't he? Because he seemed to be therefore on the side of the Romans. And, you know, what sort of kingdom movement is this? Surely our loyalty is to the Lord, not to Caesar. Surely our loyalty is to the word of God, not to Roman writ. So, if Jesus says, yes, pay the taxes, give to Caesar what's due to Caesar, at a stroke, Jesus is going to alienate all his would-be followers. So, yes or no? If Jesus says no, don't pay tribute to Caesar, don't pay your taxes to Rome, your loyalty is to the true king of Israel, not to the Roman parody called Caesar, well, then Jesus will be guilty of revolution. And everyone knows where that will end. It ends in crucifixion. So yes or no. And of course, it's a public question, isn't it? So whatever Jesus says is going to be witnessed by hundreds of people. So you've got a binary question. Either lose all your followers, or be accused of treason and of revolution. It's public. So everyone's there to witness it. It's a burning question in Jewish minds. What's the right thing to do? So it's not like a little sort of side question. It's a big question that lots of people have thought about over many, many years. Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes or no? And you see, if Jesus says no, then they can frame a charge. They can report him for treason. And the Romans will do the rest. And those who are seeking to murder Jesus, they'll get off scot-free, won't they? They'll come out as squeaky clean. That's what they're trying to do, isn't it? Verse 20, so they watched and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they come out with clean hands. It's the Romans do all the dirty work. They get Jesus, take him out of the way. So, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Get out of that. Game, set, and match to the Roman authorities. The trap is set. Well, verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness. So Jesus sees through it all. I love Psalm 18, verse 26. In the New King James Version, it says, with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. Jesus is always one step ahead. So what happens? Okay, verse 23. Excuse me. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. It's dramatic stuff, isn't it? Everyone's holding their breath. Everyone's watching. This is the moment. Can they catch Jesus out? But when Jesus says, verse 24, show me a denarius, those who've asked the question don't look quite so confident. A denarius, it's a silver coin, it's a Roman coin, and it's the equivalent of a day's wage. Why would showing him a denarius put them on the defensive? Well, show me a denarius. Here are these people who have pretended how devout they are. You know, you truly teach us the way of God. It shows that these devout people, well, they have in their possession filthy Roman money. All the crowd is looking at these people and they're thinking, fancy you having a denarius. And whose likeness and inscription does it have? Well, it has the likeness of Caesar. Caesar Tiberius. That image, many Jews, many religious Jews, would count as being blasphemous. So it has on it a blasphemous image in the eyes of many devout Jews. And the inscription on that coin says, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. Son of God, in other words. And then on the other side, also on the other side, it has Pontifex Maxim, which is high priest. High priest of the Roman religion. So it's a coin that's blasphemous in the eyes of many Jews. It has an image, which they might some many would count as blasphemous, and it says Caesar, son of God, and high priest. And they've got one on them. So people are looking and thinking, well, you use blasphemous Roman money. And even the fact they've got it on them is a tacit admission that actually that they're under Caesar's rule. So without saying anything, all Jesus says, you know, as you put it, show me a denarius. That's all. It's an innocent question. Show me. He's immediately put them on the defensive. And he showed that he's not a cheerleader for Rome. They're the ones with the Roman money. They're the ones with a blasphemous image. They're the ones with a blasphemous inscription. They've got it in their pockets. I don't find it in my pocket. So these people who come out as, oh, you know, teacher, we know that you speak and teach right and show no partiality and truly teach us the way of God. All this pretends, all this show, what looks like an innocent question shows that these men aren't actually quite as clean as they appear to be. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Again, it's very clever, isn't it? If it's Caesar's coin, you better give it back to him. If you're so bothered about this filthy, blasphemous money, well, you better get rid of it. If you enjoy the benefits of Caesar's rule, well, rule of peace and order and prosperity, how can you escape the burdens of Caesar's rule? Which of those is Jesus actually saying? Well, maybe he's saying all of them in the minds of the people as they listen. See what he's saying? He's saying so few words, words that you can't attach an accusation to, and yet those words are exposing the hearts and the intent of those who have come with the question. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he's not yet finished, because he goes on and says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus is saying, in effect, you know, there's a coin with the likeness of Caesar, but actually in front of me, I see another likeness. Not a likeness stamped on a coin, the image of Caesar, but here are men and women in front of me stamped with the image of God. The God to whom we owe everything, whose claim upon us all is the ultimate claim. We owe him our life, our souls, our all. So render to God the things that are God's. So it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge and a rebuke to these men who on paper are the most God-fearing people in the world, and yet in reality they're the wicked tenants who are out to murder the Son. Verse 26, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marvelling at his answer, they became silent. Again, as you look round now, the crowd, you can see smiles, can't you, on the faces of a number of people in the crowd, because they realise that these who've come with a trap have been rumbled. And the catchers have been caught out in their own cleverness. So it's a brilliant answer, isn't it? So few words, but those words come loaded with implications. Show me a denarius. Okay, so you have a denarius, do you? So what you, the very fact you've got Caesar's coin, what does that tell? What does that say? A blasphemous coin at that. So acknowledge Caesar's rule. And what are you doing with a coin like that? Puts him on the back foot. And then Jesus' words are, you could take it in different ways, couldn't you? If it's that filthy, blasphemous coin, you better get rid of it. If it's Caesar's, give it back to him. If you're living under Roman rule, then expect there to be a cost to that, to pay taxes for the benefits you gain from Roman rule. Which one Jesus is actually implying isn't clear, is it? But people will hear it in different ways, and it's silencing those who've come with an agenda and with a trap. Does that make sense? You can read it at lots of different levels, can't you? So you see how clever it is. It's not just operating at one level. It's hitting people at different levels where their understanding is. So it answers all of them in front of him. So it's quite brilliant. And in those very words, he's shown that actually he's not with Rome, but neither is he saying anything of which they could accuse him of revolution. So it's wonderful, isn't it? It's brilliant. So just a few things to wind up with, to close with. The first thing is, just very, very obviously, is to worship and adore. You remember in John chapter 7, the temple police, they're sent to arrest Jesus. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they say, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man. No one's ever spoken like Jesus, our wonderful Lord Jesus." And therefore, when I read something like Luke 20 and the way he answers, and the multi-layering in just a few words, I want to go back and then read his words again and again and again with the new ears. Because sometimes you listen with kind of Sunday school ears, don't you? And they're good answers. And then you listen with a bit more ear and you think, there's more going on here than I realised. And you listen with another ear, and the more you look, the more you see, the more wonderful his words become, don't they? It's full of grace and truth. No one's ever spoken like Jesus. So just worship and adore our wonderful Lord Jesus. And then maybe the second thing to say is just, what about me when I'm put on the spot? What about when people are trying to catch me out? Catch us out? Well, before we get there, think of some of those words that Jesus says. Remember those first disciples, they come to Jesus and they're sort of looking a bit embarrassed. Excuse me, they're young men and they're not quite sure what to say. And Jesus says to them, "What are you seeking?" And they say, "Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying?" And Jesus says to them, "Well, come and see. Come and see." He opens the door. He welcomes. Such welcoming, beautiful words. It's done with such finesse, such gentleness. Here are these would-be disciples, not quite sure what to say, a bit embarrassed. With such gentleness, the door is opened and they'll come now within the circle of his disciples. Come and see, come and get to know me. And then I think of the words of the woman to the woman at the well, this unhappy, wounded, suspicious woman who's actually been cancelled by the women of her village, isn't she? She's on her own, they don't want anything to do with her. And she's got a terrible secret. And look at the way Jesus deals with her. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I mean, that's... she can't leave it there, can she? It's so inviting, so enticing, so welcoming. And then when Jesus comes to then deal with her sin, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." So her heart is locked. She's a sinner with a guilty secret. Jesus doesn't smash the lock, does he? Doesn't break the lock to get into our heart. He just has the key, the master key, and he just puts it in the slot and gently turns it, and her heart opens. And that's why she'll later say to the men in the village, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I mean, again, it's done with such beauty, such finesse, such gentleness, such wisdom, such insight, such understanding. He doesn't say, you know, you're a terrible woman. I've heard all sorts about you. Do you know what you've been up to? He says, just go and call your husband. Actually, no, that's true. He's not your husband. Yeah. And goes from there. It just turns the key in the lock, and there's no grating in the lock. The key turns, and the heart is open. Here's the friend of sinners. And then I love his words to Peter, because time and time again, I've been a messed up backslider, been where I shouldn't have been, doing what I shouldn't be doing. And what does he say to Peter? Yeah, I knew you'd let me down. Oh, Peter, son of John, do you love me? And he asked him three times to erase the stain of his threefold denial. Isn't that kind? So Peter knows it's over, it's finished, it's gone now, Peter. We've dealt with it. It's finished. And actually, what I want to know, Peter, is do you love me? Because if you love me, love always finds a way, and that'll answer for everything else. He heals the broken-hearted backslider and binds up their wounds. And that's why, when we read this lovely hymn, it says, I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. So when I'm put on the spot, who's with me? My kind, wise, heavenly friend. He's with me. Matthew 28, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So when I'm put on the spot, when people are trying to catch me out, I'm trying to witness faithfully to the Lord, and I don't know what to say. Well, Jesus is with me. He knows what to say. And our heavenly friend won't disown us. Our heavenly friend stands with us. And we throw up that arrow of prayer, don't we? Say, help me, Lord, I don't know what to do. And that's why we read a little bit on Luke 21. When Jesus says this, but before this they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So when I'm put on the spot, that's the Lord's appointment. He's chosen this moment. He's there with me, and he'll give me the words to say, because he always knows what to say. Because you can't catch Jesus out. And if at that moment no words come to mind, well, that's obviously what he wants me to do, and maybe my witness will be more powerfully spoken by not coming back with a clever answer. He's with us. When I was a very young believer, I was 21, I wasn't exactly being persecuted and being delivered up to synagogues and prisons, but I was on a week's mission to Bethany Baptist Church in Swansea, Owen Milton. I had some friends at Swansea University, and they said, oh, come and join us. And there I was. I was 21 years old, knew almost nothing, and we went out door knocking every morning. And behind Bethany Baptist Church, in Swansea, the hills going up, there were lots of retired miners. So you can imagine, 21 years old, a soft southern lad who's English. I had a Welsh friend with me. But knocking on the doors of retired miners, never in a million years are they ever going to listen to someone like me. As soon as I opened my mouth, I'd blown it. But I just remember someone who knew almost nothing being quite intimidated and overwhelmed, and these these big men coming to the door, who's disturbing my peace. And I can't remember the name of the
fellow student was with me. But I remember both of us having a great sense that we were given words that we could never, ever have thought of, and answers that never, ever would have entered our mind. And we just found ourselves on the spot, in that place, and God says, I'm going to give you the words. Because you're not there just the two of you, there's three of us here. I'm there with you. I'm with you always. And you'll know what to say. And I remember we had some very, very wonderful conversations, really, looking back on it, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're put on the spot, it's the Lord's appointment. He promises to be there. We don't have to be in fear. He won't be caught out. And he'll give us the help that we need. And if I don't know what to say, well, then that's fine. Because that's maybe what I need to do in that situation. Maybe my silence will say more than my words at times. There's a third thing to say. And it's Luke, again, 20, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So here's the coin, it bears Caesar's image. What do you do with it? Give it back to Caesar. But standing before them is, of course, the man who bears God's image. Here's the ultimate disclosure of who God is. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is the one who is the very image of God. He can say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Here is the image bearer. And there's Caesar with his inscription saying, Son of God, High Priest. Well, here really is the Son of God, not the parody, the Son of God. He really is the High Priest. And what will they do? There in front of them is the image bearer. The Son of God, the High Priest. What will they do? Ultimately, they will render to Caesar the things that are God's. They will hand over to Caesar the one bearing the image of God. And he will be crucified. And yet in that crucifixion, they will be rendering to God the things that are God's. So there they are thinking they're giving the image of God to Caesar. Caesar will crucify him. But actually, there's a deeper truth going on, isn't there? Because here is the image bearer rendering to God the things that are God's. In that supreme act of worship, Jesus on the cross will offer himself to God. He is the priest offering up the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it'll be through that offering, through that self-offering, through the cross, that he will overthrow all the Caesars of this world. And establish the rule that will never, ever end. And reign over all. They will render to Caesar the things that are God's, yet in that it's a deeper truth. Jesus is rendering to God the things that are God's, offering up the sacrifice of himself. And that's why he conquers through the cross. So again, did they catch Jesus out? Even in their cleverness, and they think they've got him in the end, actually, all they're doing is fulfilling the will of God and securing Caesar's and theirs overthrow. And that's why when Paul comes to the end of Romans 11, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And then he finishes, to him be glory forever. Amen.